the Old Testament scriptures to the book of Exodus. I find that it is 25 years since we undertook a study of this book, and I think you'll agree that it is time we took another look at it, for it's a very marvelous book indeed. And I want us to read, first of all, the whole of the first chapter, and then we'll look in some detail and give some introductory comments. These are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, who knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All the service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to note or to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. You speak of the humor of God. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. This is the beginning of children's allowance. It goes much further back than the beverage plan, as you would see. And so on. That's the story. Now, when we study any Old Testament book, we need always to bear in mind that the relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament is one of promise to fulfillment. And this is certainly how we need to study the book of Exodus. The entire Old Testament is in fact the history of the promise made in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent. And the history of that promise is unfolded throughout the Old Testament. And it finds its fulfillment in Christ and the new covenant. Now, that promise was, of course, a promise of redemption. And that's the key to a true understanding of Scripture. Jesus himself said, you remember, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you remember in the resurrection account in Luke chapter 24, we're told how when Jesus met the disciples, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted the Scriptures concerning himself to his disciples. And therefore, any true interpretation, proper interpretation of an Old Testament book has to be related to Christ. And we do not really get the depth of any Old Testament study unless and until we interpret it from what we would call a Christological point of view. Now, that doesn't, of course, mean trying to find more or less improbable types of Christ in the story and forcing constructions on particular verses that will not bear that kind of interpretation. Not at all like that. Rather, it's a matter of seeing the history of Exodus as having meaning in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only so, the whole process in its broad outline suggests the grand drama of redemption wrought out in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that is why, when you read in the Old Testament, you seem to see shadows, anticipations of the New Testament story. It's certainly not by accident, for example, that Luke, in his account of the transfiguration of Christ, when he spoke of the fact that there appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration Moses and Elijah, and he says, who spake with him of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word decease, in the Authorized Version, translates the Greek word exodus. The New Testament writers recognized that the death that Jesus was to die was an exodus. It was the means whereby his people would be delivered from bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, that's what I mean when I speak of shadows in the Old Testament scriptures of greater things to come. And if we once grasp that and see the general outline of this historical process as pointing forward to Christ, then we'll have got a great key to the reality of interpretation in the scriptures. That's one thing. And another thing is this. There are numbers of inspired commentaries on the history of God's people in various parts of the New Testament and the Old Testament alike. For example, there are some Psalms which give an inspired interpretation of the historical matter that we find here in Exodus and in other parts of the Old Testament. Psalm 105 is a very important document in that it gives a particular insight into the way those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to produce the scriptures saw the Old Testament history. Psalm 105, Psalm 106 are cases in point. You'll find Ezra, in the 9th chapter of Ezra, another commentary on the Old Testament process. In Nehemiah chapter 9, you find another kind of mini-commentary. Daniel's great prayer of intercession in the 9th chapter of his book is another case in point. Then in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7 we have Stephen's, what we call Stephen's apology. And he sweeps through the Old Testament history. And that's an invaluable thing for us, because it gives us a key to interpretation and to understanding of the Old Testament. For example, Stephen says, when the time of the promise drew nigh, God multiplied the people. Now you see, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, Stephen, looking at that verse, says, well, that's because a critical time was coming. The time of the promise was drawing nigh. That's what I mean by inspired interpretation. You find the same in Paul's great sermon in Acts chapter 13, in his first missionary journey. He interprets the Old Testament. And in a particular sense, we find, and this is something I think we could very well look at, look up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where there is a notable commentary on Old Testament scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now that's very bold of the Apostle Paul, and people might say, but how on earth can this man speak of Christ being in the wilderness? Well, that's exactly what he says. The spiritual rock was Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I hope we see the real implications of that kind of interpretation, because it flies in the face of what has become a very common understanding, or I may say misunderstanding, of the Old Testament. You will often find people of a certain evangelical persuasion saying that in the Old Testament, and with the Old Testament people of God, God's blessings upon them were material blessings. In the New Testament, there's spiritual blessings. Have you seen, Paul wouldn't agree with that. Paul would say, no, you've got it all wrong. And he would point to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They all drank of that rock, that spiritual rock. And Christ was... Now, you can't say that God dealt with Israel in material blessings only. Of course, he blessed them materially in many ways. He provided. But behind that, there was something infinitely more important. And that's the thing that helps us to understand that the Old Testament people of God were dealt with in spiritual categories, just as the New Testament people of God are dealt with in spiritual categories. Now, that's what I mean when I say that the inspired commentaries on Scripture, given by Scripture itself, are designed to be our guide and our directive in an understanding of the Old Testament in particular. And I think if we remember that, it will shed a great deal of light in our real understanding of the book of Exodus. Now, there have been different ways of analyzing the book of Exodus, and I can suggest two here amongst many that you would find in the Bible dictionaries and commentaries. One is this. It divides into three: history, law, and worship. History, chapters 1 to 19, which takes us up to Sinai. Law, from chapters 20 to 24. And then worship, from chapter 25, tabernacle, right through to chapter 40. And that's a convenient way of summing up the message of Exodus: history, law, and worship. Another slightly different way is this. In the first two chapters, you have the story of a Redeemer. In chapters 3 to 14, you have the story of redemption. In chapters 15 to 40, you have the story of the redeemed. And that's a good way of understanding the book of Exodus. The Redeemer, the redemption, and the redeemed. Now, I think that getting, as it were, thumbnail sketches of an outline like that can be of real help in our general understanding of God's Word. Now, the beginning of this first chapter links, of course, with the last chapter of the book of Genesis. These are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, these are the 12 brethren. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now, that, as it were, finishes off the story of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. And it's perhaps interesting for us in general terms to realize that the book of Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." But you notice the last words in the book of Genesis: a coffin in Egypt. In the beginning, God. A coffin in Egypt. And in between, there's the story of the fall of man and the sin of God's people. And that's Genesis. Exodus is the development of the promise that was given. Now, it's very wonderful to me to see that right at the outset of human history, as soon as man fell, God gave the promise of redemption. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. That was the promise that God gave. And you'll remember how in chapter 4 of Genesis, following the fall, Eve bear a son. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, she wasn't simply saying, ah, it's a boy. Although, probably she was saying that. But the significance of that phrase, I have gotten a man from the Lord, was that she was thinking in terms of the fulfillment of the promise of a seed. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And this is really very wonderful because it shows a spiritual perception in Eve. Even in her fallenness. And therefore she must have entered a state of grace. Her eyes had been opened by the grace of God. And she thought that her son was the promised Redeemer. He wasn't, of course. But this is really where the longing in the heart of Hebrew women down the ages has been, that they would bear the promised seed. Now, the book of Exodus develops the history of that promise. And that's how we are going to understand this book, and that's how we need to understand it. But there are lots of questions that arise right at the outset. Verse 1 tells us that the children of Israel were in Egypt, 70 souls. Why should God's people be in Egypt at all and in bondage? And I think there are two things that one can say about that. One more immediate, and one more indirect. And the immediate thing is this. It was, of course, the sins of Jacob's sons against Joseph that led to the sons of Jacob and the patriarch himself coming down to Egypt. And that, it seems to me, is a highly parabolic idea. Because, you see, it's always sin that brings us down into the land of bondage. Sin always leads to bondage. And it was the sins that Joseph's brethren committed against him that were ultimately the means, through very intricate workings of God's providential care, to their being brought down to Egypt in the first place. The more indirect reason for God's people being in Egypt is that they clearly needed purging and discipline. Bear in mind the history in the earlier chapters of Genesis. God laid his hand upon a man, Abram, and said, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we see the history of that promise going from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right through the book of Genesis. But we also see all the ramifications of the life of sin at work, particularly in Jacob and in his family. And when you are inclined to pity poor Jacob, who towards the end of his days, pleaded very pathetically, "All these things are against me." We do well to remember that perhaps if Jacob had been a better man himself, his sons might have been better men and not be filled with envy and bitterness and resentment and hatred against their upstart young brother Joseph. So all these ramifications were present. And an indirect reason for God bringing this family, this people, down into Egypt was that he was intent on purging them and disciplining them so that his purposes might be furthered in them. Do you know, that explains an awful lot in our own experience, you know. God leads us in many very strange ways and through strange experiences. And we may often find ourselves saying, "I don't know why God has allowed this to happen to me." Maybe if we had better memories, we might be able to answer that why. We forget so soon. But the fact is that God sees our need, and he is intent upon making something of us, whether by bitter bondage, as the children of Israel had, or by allowing us to pass through, or obliging us to pass through many dark and difficult and distressing situations, so that his purposes for our lives might ultimately be brought to fruition. So here are the children of God down in Egypt, and up against it there arose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And that's perhaps a reminder to us, you know, that political situations do in fact change. We often thank God, don't we, on Sundays, that we're able to gather for worship in freedom and without fear and with an open Bible before us. That's not something that we can take for granted as a matter of course. It could change within a year. It often has changed for other peoples in less time. And here was a situation in which the affluence and the prosperity and the security of this family were all of a sudden changed because there arose a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph, and his attitude was very, very different to the previous Pharaoh. And that was the cause of all the problem. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. From their point of view, this was a wise dealing. But the poor children of Israel were up against it and held in hard bondage, and their lives were made bitter. Now, it's a very curious thing, a very significant thing, that in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, God is nowhere to be seen. The name of God is not even mentioned. And we would not be reading too much into this part of the text if we suggested that the people of God must have been crying out to their God, "Why are you doing this to us? Help us, Lord. Deliver us from this terrible Egyptian Pharaoh who's making our lives bitter with hard bondage. And they would cry to a God who didn't seem to hear. The heavens were as brass. And that was the situation as far as they were concerned. God had forgotten them. Why has God done this to us? God is completely hidden. We'll be singing at the end of the service tonight the hymn, Workman of God, one of the verses of which says, He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. He hides himself so wondrously. Now you see, there is this aspect to the God in whom we trust. He hides himself. Jesus, in the parable of the leaven in Matthew chapter 13, says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. Now you see, there is a hiddenness about God's working. And the point that I think is being made in this chapter is that God is at work and was at work here, although they couldn't see him, although they thought he was dead and had forgotten all about them. God was sovereignly at work in the hiddenness. And the point that I want particularly to make in this section of Exodus is just this. While they were despairing, while they were dejected and perhaps even losing faith, God had already heard their cry. Now this is where New Testament interpretation of this story helps us a great deal. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 interprets it this way. God said, I have seen the affliction of my people and am come down to save them, to deliver them. Now, you might say, and the Israelites might well say, there's not much sign of it, is there? But that's the point of this beautiful domestic idyll in chapter 2, the story of a baby being born into a Levite home. This is the point that is being made. Because this baby was God's answer to their prayers. It was 40 years later before he became God's deliverer for his people. But you see, a baby takes time to produce, and a deliverer takes time to produce. And God, all the time they were crying to him so plaintively, Oh God, why aren't you doing something to help us? He might well have said, Hush, I've already done it. But they didn't see it. Now, I think that has an immense message of hope and hopefulness for us as we apply this story to our present day. What I mean by that is this. Stephen in his apology says, when the time of the promise drew nigh, God multiplied the people. So God was at work at the outset, before this Pharaoh arose, who didn't know Joseph. And they were multiplying. They were becoming a great people. Maybe they thought that was just an ordinary, natural development without significance. But these things are never without significance as far as God is concerned. Because God had chosen this family and had said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And they were going to be multiplied into a great people. And furthermore, and this is the point that I think particularly applies to us today. I was doing some research today on the history of the church in Scotland. And in a book entitled Scottish Theology by John MacLeod of the Free Church, some lectures he gave some years ago, he speaks of a turning of the tide in the Scottish scene. He said, "The tide had begun to flow about 1790, just the turn of the century, from the old moderatism that had put such a blanket upon spiritual life in Scotland. The tide had begun to flow about 1790. Well, now, round about the turn of the century, what that seems to indicate to me is this: that in these days of drought and famine, there were God's faithful people, unknown, crying to God, "Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord, in the midst of the years?" And I believe that the prayers of these faithful souls at the beginning of the 19th century did something to change the face of the 19th century in our land. Because I believe the prayers of these faithful folk during these days of drought and famine were the means of accomplishing in the generations that followed truly incalculable things. Because do you know the kind of people who were born into the world about that time? Murray McChain was born in 1813. William C. Burns was born in 1815. The man who, wherever he went in Scotland, Kilsyth, Cambuslang, St. Peter's Dundee, revival broke out. He was born in 1815. James Turner, the fish curer from Peterhead, on whom the hand and spirit of God came so mightily in the 1859 revival in the northeast coast and turned many of these fishing communities upside down, was born in 1818. Duncan Matheson, the great evangelist of the mid-Aberdeenshire, who was a native of the place my mother was born in, Lumsden, was raised up by God and given a message that burned throughout the whole of the Northeast. He was born in 1824. Brownlow North, the gentleman evangelist of the 1859 movement, was born in 1809. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was born in 1829. Now, these people who were mourning the deadness and barrenness of the land probably never lived to see what these men wrought under God. But they were born in answer to the prayers of God's people who cried to him for revival. Now, this is something I think that we need to see in perspective. Many of us have been praying for revival for long, long years. And frankly, many of us may have become wearied in the long wait and not a little discouraged at not seeing what we've longed to see. But what if our prayers were heard as soon as they began, and God was bringing babies into the world in answer to our prayers for revival? My friends, look around Scotland today and see the men whom God is placing in the pulpits of our land, down in the borders, over in Galloway, in Fife, in the central uplands, in the northeast, in the northwest, and in the cities, Glasgow, Edinburgh, Aberdeen, and trace their history. And it may well be that when the day of God dawns, we will see in the books that so many of these men were born into the world because God's people were praying for deliverance and for revival. Now, that to me is an inexpressibly moving thought. And I hope that it moves your hearts as it moves mine, and that it will be an encouragement. Now, you see, this is the significance of this story in chapter 2. This is the significance of the Hebrew midwives and their spiritedness in opposition. They weren't cowed by the threats of the king. When ye do the office of a midwife, if the children are born male, kill them. Leave the girls to grow. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And then this story. Now, it's really very wonderful to see the balance in the two chapters, and you really need to take them together. In chapter 1, this story of the bitter bondage of Israel and their disenchantment with their God, it may well be. And then, in the midst of all their disillusionment and all their desolation and despair, God says, I will fulfill my will and answer their prayers. And a little baby was born into a Levite family. And when you think of the unpropitious world into which that baby was born, it really makes you gasp. He was born into a world where every male child was under threat of his life. Where babies were being killed all over the place. And yet, it's as if God says, now, watch this. This is how I do it. And he hedged this child in. The ark of bulrushes. The story that we've loved since we were so high. And it's rather wonderful, isn't it, to see that such a marvelous story should have such a profound hidden meaning. It's very like other stories. In another part of the Old Testament, in a similar time of declension and despair and apathy, in the time of Eli, at the end of the period of Judges, when total anarchy was the order of the day, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Into that situation, we have the domestic idyll of a childless mother crying in anguish, I want a baby. I want a baby. And Eli thought she was drunk because she was praying silently in her anguish, and rebuked her. But God heard her cry. And that little baby, Samuel, was God's answer to the declension and the anarchy of that day. We're living in days of declension and of anarchy. And we might be excused for feeling that things are as bad as they could possibly be, and that there's no hope. But don't you see that this is the point? God is at work. He hides himself so wondrously. As though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. But his easy sovereignty is displayed in this wonderful domestic idyll. You can imagine the joy and the terror in the heart of Moses' mother and father when the baby was born. She saw it was a goodly child, a proper child, as Stephen puts it in Acts chapter 7. He was a proper child, and she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. She hid the child like that, and with what heartbreak and anguish she must have put that child there. Later on, Moses utters the famous words, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That might well have been a word to Moses' mother that day. And, wonder of wonders, God's easy sovereignty took over and arranged so superbly for his complete protection. Where would a Hebrew child be safer in that kind of world than in the palace of Pharaoh himself? That's how easily God exercises his sovereignty. And when the ark was opened by Pharaoh's daughter, the babe wept. And God arranged that too. And a weeping baby can touch the hardest of hearts. And she had compassion and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And Miriam, who was very astute, was there to pipe up. "Shall I go and call to the nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child?" "That's a good idea," said Pharaoh's daughter. "Go and get one." And the maid went and called Moses' mother. "Take this child away, nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And as the New Testament tells us, Moses was brought up in the court of Pharaoh and subjected to all the learning of the Egyptians, all the culture of the Egyptian court. And I think there's something supremely wonderful there. It demonstrates the daring of God to put his anointed deliverer into such an environment. Would you have put your child in an environment like that? When you think how earnestly and how anxiously and how resolutely we hedge in our children and seek to protect them from all the ills of the world, I wonder whether that is an evidence of our lack of faith and trust in God. God wasn't afraid to place his deliverer in the court of Pharaoh, because he knew that in the appointed time there would come a moment when Moses would refuse to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter and esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. God trusted Moses to Pharaoh and the court of Pharaoh. How very, very wonderful our God is. Now, I think we need to apply all this to our own situations. In times of crisis, when we feel that things have gone too far and nothing now can be done, we need to remember that God is the God of the impossible. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." That's the last verse of one of Wesley's great hymns in our green hymn book. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." The unobtrusiveness of God. What do you think God's doing in Scotland today? Well, we've had many encouragements, haven't we? And we've often spoken about this. But there are times, you know, when we feel as if things have gone too far for anything to happen anymore. And we may be saying of our own work, "But nothing seems to be happening. God, doesn't seem to be near us. We cry to him and there seems to be no answer. Ah, God is other than we think. His ways are far above, far beyond reason's height. That's the point that we need to grasp and lay hold upon from this story. Here is the sovereignty of God unfolding itself and showing us that even in impossible situations, God can bring forth his sovereign purpose, none hindering. And this child was the answer to prayer. I wonder if you've ever seen or read a book called The Monk Who Lived Again. I think it was published by EUSA, the Evangelical Union of South America, although I can't be sure of that. But let me tell you what it is about. It's about earnest prayer that some missionaries made, that God would touch a South American Roman Catholic and convert him and make him an evangelist to his own people. And that prayer was prayed, and there seemed to be no answer to it. And then, years later, 24 years later, a monk was gloriously converted to Christ and became an evangelist to his own people. And when investigations were made, it was discovered that he was born about the time that these prayers were first offered. God had planted the prayer in the hearts of his people and prompted them to pray for a Roman Catholic to be converted and become an evangelist to his own people. And for 24 years, they thought the prayer had been in vain. But God answered it, and a baby was born into a Catholic family. And he was trained in the Catholic faith and became a monk. And God wonderfully met with him and touched his heart. See, God is faithful. And to me, it's a very wonderful thought that prayers that I may have offered years back and may have forgotten about and have felt that God had never answered them may yet be answered, and that somewhere in the world, in answer to these prayers, babies were born who are now grown men. My wife and I went to Turnhouse Airport this afternoon to see Ken and Hester Ross off to Malawi. And I remember Ken saying to me once, when I had mentioned something of this nature from the pulpit one Sunday, came to me and said, "You know, I'm very interested in what you said tonight, because I've just realized," he said, "that I was born about that time that prayer was being made for Scotland. And there have been many others, surely." God is faithful. That is the message in these opening chapters. Read the two chapters together and exult in them, rejoice in them, thank God for them, and take new heart and new hope. Now there are ministers here tonight, and maybe you have felt that there's nothing happening in your patch, in your neck of the woods, and maybe you're disheartened and discouraged. But I'll tell you this, on the strength of this passage, God has heard these prayers, and in ways that you could never begin to understand, He is already working out His purposes in answer to your prayers and ours. What a wonderful God. That's the living God, and that's the history of the promise that we're going to be looking at in these next weeks. May God bless His word to us.